Revelation chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like to a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, 'Who is like to the beast, and who is able to make war with him?' And there was given to him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given to him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given to him to make war with the saints and overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He that kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints." So this is a very interesting chapter. And as we just give an overview to start with, in this chapter we're going to look at two beasts. The first beast and the second beast. The first beast is the Antichrist, and we're going to talk about him this week. The second beast is the false prophet, who will come to power with him, and we'll talk about him next week. And we need to remember that the word Antichrist doesn't mean, as many seem to think, against Christ or the opposite of Christ. He'll certainly be that, but that's not what his name means. Anti in the Greek means instead of. So when he comes upon the scene, he won't come claiming to be the Antichrist. He'll come claiming to be Christ, instead of Christ. And as we see many strange things happening in the world at this time, he'll come and he'll claim to be the Messiah and the Deliverer. So we need to be careful. And we see all the problems around us now. The world is certainly clamoring for real leadership. There is a desperate lack of real leadership in the world today. And as we look around the world today, there doesn't seem to be a defined leader anywhere. And as I look at our society, I'm convinced at least that some of it seems to be engineered. And I think to a degree, we are the subjects of crisis management. And what I mean by that is, at the end of World War II, as the movers and the shakers desired to see one world government, the problem they faced was that many, like the United Kingdom and the United States, were not very quick to give up their money and their freedom. So as time has gone on, we've seen crisis after crisis. We saw the Persian Gulf crisis, the war in Iraq, the crisis in Afghanistan, just to name but a few. And gradually the nations of the world have started to come together, and we've begun to hear this term, the New World Order. And with crisis management, what you do is you create a crisis, and then you present the only answer that makes sense to people. And as I look at the world we're in, it's obvious that there's just crisis all around us. And this world leader will come on the scene as a deliverer from all of that. So you can see that he'll have a great deal of appeal. Now, you have to understand that as he comes on the scene, he will not be God's deliverer or Messiah, because Jesus Christ came into the world to save us from our sins, and man didn't want to hear that. Even his own, the Jews, wanted the deliverer that would set them free from Rome and deal with their physical problems. As Jesus divides the loaves and the fishes and feeds the multitudes, it says they wanted to take him by force and make him their king. But of course, as we've seen just recently, his time hadn't yet come. But anybody who shows up on the scene today and can feed the entire world, they'll be making him king, whoever he is. And Britain has become kind of apathetic. I mean, we don't really care who's in there, do we? As long as we can live with a certain amount of ease and everybody leaves us alone. And this deliverer, when he comes, is going to have the answers to the world's economic problems. And there are plenty of those around today. But for now, it'll be crisis management. And this country's economy won't collapse until those in Europe that are moving behind the scenes decide that they have everything in place and it's time. And if you're wondering why it survived this long, now you know. He'll have the answer to Afghanistan and to Libya, to all the wars that we're seeing around the world today. He'll have the answer to famine. He's going to have the answer to the Middle East crisis that we see today, and provide an answer and ratify a treaty for 7 years. And he'll give Israel the right to rebuild her temple and worship. Daniel is quite clear on that. He's going to come upon the scene as a deliverer and a Messiah, but it'll be in a physical, material sense. And that's what people want. They want bread, they want their television, they want their stereo, they want their iPods, and just leave us alone. Just like Rome, really, because all Rome really wanted, it says that they wanted their bread and they wanted the arena. That's all they cared about, as that kingdom was morally disintegrating. Now, I'm quite sure that he will also have certain supernatural aspects as he comes. He may be alive today. You know, as I look at the trend in the media and what's going on around us, it's obvious to me that we're being set up for something. And we're being desensitized. I mean, just look at the movies that are around. There's Armageddon, where Bruce Willis saves the world. 2012, where man saves himself again. And all these disaster movies. And then there's the one where somebody's mum gets struck by lightning or something, and all of a sudden you've got a genius with supernatural abilities on your hands. And there's the one where John Travolta gets zapped in the head by a beam from a UFO and becomes a genius. That shows you how desperate we are. And certainly, you know, the trend is there. And I think we're being set up. I think when he comes, he'll definitely have some supernatural qualities. But not supernatural in the sense of leading men and women to repentance, but only in the sense of leading men and women to himself and to be obedient to his kingdom and to his plans. You have to understand, this Western civilization that we live in is scheduled to be deceived by signs and wonders. The Bible tells us that. And just because you see something that seems miraculous, it doesn't mean that it comes from God. The Bible's quite clear about that as well. Because there are these two Christs: Jesus Christ, God's Messiah, and Antichrist, Satan's Messiah. They're both appealing to human hearts. They both desire your life. One of them is appealing to you as a sinner, because there's forgiveness and there's life, and there's beyond the grave hope, and there's a kingdom and there's a city, and he's paid the price in his own blood. If you would simply admit that you need forgiveness and come to him. And his origin is the throne of God, heavenly. But there's another Christ instead of the real Christ, and he's coming from the pit. That's his origin. His father is the devil, and he's the one who gives him authority. And he's also appealing for the hearts and minds of human beings with material goods, materialism, with money, with food, with answers to the world's problems, so that he can take you to destruction. And if you don't know Jesus Christ today personally, you need to think about that. You need to look at the news. You need to look at what's going on in the world. You need to wonder where this world is going. Because in some way or another, we will soon face a crisis that will shock all of us. And it'll be the platform for this individual to come on the scene. Because you see, we can't have a new world order without a new world leader. And they're waiting for him to make his entrance. Now, the thing about it is, when he comes on the scene, he'll come as a knight in shining armour. He'll look like the best thing that the world has ever seen. And it will introduce a time period that is unthinkable. In the book of Daniel, he's called the little horn, the king of fierce countenance, the prince that shall come, and the willful king. 2 Thessalonians calls him the man of sin, the son of perdition, and the wicked one. It's John in his first letter that calls him the Antichrist. Revelation gives him his most often used name, and that is the beast. That's a clue, by the way. And between chapters 13 and 17 in Revelation, 26 times we hear that term, the beast. And there's difficulty because he comes on the scene riding a white horse, so we can see the deception. But 3.5 years into that 7-year period, he proclaims himself to be God and he demands to be worshipped. And we'll get to that. And by that time, he is Satan incarnate. And as we look at this, here's the problem. Let's read these first two verses. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like to a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. Now, we need to kind of get our heads around all of this, because when you read this, it's quite easy to get this image in your mind from an obscure B-movie, you know, some kind of Godzilla with lots of heads, you know, or maybe something like the guy out of the film Men in Black 2, with lots of heads, or something like that, you know, coming up out of the water. And interestingly, anybody who's tried to do a painting of this always seems to come up with that kind of strange, weird thing. But actually, this isn't describing something that you're going to look at physically. It's symbolic language that's describing to us, and here's the difficult bit, it's both a beast and a beast kingdom. It's giving us a picture of both the king and his kingdom. You can't have a kingdom without a king. And if you say, you know, no one will listen to you if you say you're a king and you haven't got a kingdom. I mean, that's our problem, by the way. We're king's kids, but who believes us, you know? They wouldn't cut me up in traffic if they knew I was a king's kid, I'm sure. But when the king comes, when the kingdom comes, rather, they will know. And you see, that's the difficulty, dividing the king and the kingdom here, because they both share similar attributes. Now, it says here in verse 1 that he arises out of the sea. In chapter 17, verse 15, it says that the many waters are nations, multitudes, kindreds, and tongues. And the woman sitting on many waters is talking about the nations of the world. It's a similar thing here. And sometimes we see the multitudes of the world depicted like the raging sea. Here, there's a definite article. He's arising out of the sea. So many scholars believe that it's talking about the Mediterranean. And what it's saying is this kingdom, this last world empire, will arise out of the Mediterranean world, which, of course, would point us back to Rome. And I think that's a pretty good shot of what it's picturing for us here. One of the interesting things is this. We know because it says here that the dragon gives him his authority. So Satan is behind this. You know, all of the conspiracies that we hear about today, whether it's the Triliteralists or the Council on Foreign Relations or the Bilderbergers or the Club of Rome or the Illuminati, you know, all of these things, you know, there is a conspiracy, but it began in the Garden of Eden. And thank God it's a greater conspiracy than any of the conspirators know about. And when I look at those conspirators or conspiracies, I'm glad that I know that in spite of all of those things, it's our Saviour who is controlling everything. But behind this emerging kingdom and this leader, there's the enemy. Now, seven heads, 10 horns and crowns upon his horns is a slight change from the picture that we saw in the last chapter, in chapter 12, verses 1, 2 and 3. Because there we see the dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, but we see the crowns are upon his heads there. And as we go on in our study, we'll get to chapter 17 and we'll talk more about it, but we need to move on here. But in short, the 7 heads of the dragon seem to represent 7 world empires that Satan has controlled. And they would be Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and Rome re-emerged. And chapter 17 agrees with that. It says there's a kingdom that was, that is not, and shall be. And here we see it pictured as 7 heads. In chapter 12, the crowns are upon the heads, signifying that he has been behind the leadership in those world empires. Here we see the crowns on the 10 horns pointing to the last days. There's a difference. In Daniel chapter 2, we see it as 10 toes. And we know that somehow in the world future, shortly ahead of us, a significant number of 10 will arise. Whether it's the common market, the Treaty of Rome, I don't know. Today, there are more than 10 countries involved in that. But then we have Belgium, Luxembourg and the Netherlands, which are the Benelux countries, so we could say that they only count as one. I'm actually keeping my eyes on this prisoner voting, the prisoner voting EU laws, you know, which it looks like we're about to violate, or actually already have. Will we come out? Will we be thrown out? I don't know. But there are many who think that these 10 horns are the EU group of nations. Again, some think it may be broader than that. There are those, and it's no secret, that have divided the world into 10 regions. Possibly that's what it is. But this points us to the last head with 10 horns and 10 crowns upon those horns. And in some way or another, in the not too distant future, 10 power bases will emerge, whoever they are. I'm not sure how that will pan out. And on the heads themselves throughout history, there's been the name of blasphemy, whether it's been Egypt, Assyria or Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece or Rome, they have persecuted God's people, both Jews and Christians. And we know that to be the case. They were blaspheming world empires. And yes, I mean, the Incas arose and died and stayed isolated. There were dynasties in China and there have been other great world empires. But the flow and influence of civilizations from one kingdom to another went from Egypt to Assyria to Babylon to the Medo-Persians to the Greeks and to Rome. And Rome never got defeated by an army, by the way, or usurped by another world power. It disintegrated its immorality and its insanity, but it will rise again. And we see that picture here. Now, in verse 2, it says that this beast kingdom looks like a leopard. It has feet like a bear, has a mouth like a lion, and the dragon gave him power and his seat and great authority. Now, I believe that this is harking back to Daniel chapter 7. We don't have the time to turn there now. I'll take you through it. I'll try to explain it. You can check it out later. Daniel 7 gives us a prophetic picture of four beasts. Typically in the history of the church, those beasts were interpreted as God's view of the flow of the world empires, which we've just been talking about. In Daniel chapter 2, those world empires are represented as follows. It says, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. Then Medo-Persia is silver. Greece is bronze, Bronze Age. Iron is Rome. And then finally we get to the feet and the 10 toes of iron and miry clay. So as we get to Daniel chapter 7, we see these four beasts. And Daniel says, he saw them emerge out of the sea, very much like we're looking at this morning in our own passage. And there are those who will say, well, chapter 7 is God's view of chapter 2, that man sees his empires as precious gold and silver, and God sees the empires of man as beasts. Now, I'm sure that there is a truth to that, but I have a problem with it. Because the language seems to indicate that they all arise at the same time. There is no fourth kingdom there like there is in chapter 2. You have this first kingdom that Daniel sees in chapter 7. A lion stands on its hind legs, its eagle's wings are plucked, and then a bear rolling up on one side with three ribs in his mouth, and the command arises to devour much flesh. Then a leopard with four heads and four wings moves swiftly. And then a fourth beast arises, and these other three are before it. Now, when we see that, it doesn't mean chronologically, it means in its presence, in front of it. In fact, over in verse 15 of chapter 7, it says, there are four kingdoms that shall future arise. And it's already 50 years after Nebuchadnezzar at that point. And it says, their dominion is taken away, but their life is prolonged with the Antichrist. So it says, these are four world powers that are contemporary to us in the last days. And certainly there are those who say that the power base of the lion is Pax Britannia, the symbol of Great Britain, a lion standing on its rear feet, a lion rampant, we call it, with its eagle's wings plucked. The United States, maybe Canada, maybe Australia, I don't know. But there certainly seems to be an allegiance there between that base of nations. Now, the bear undoubtedly would be Russia. The four heads on the leopard could be China, Indonesia, Africa, South America. I don't know. I'd have to guess. But there arises then a fourth beast that consumes those three that were before it in its presence. And the interesting thing is that here in Revelation, John, hundreds and hundreds of years later, sees the same thing. And he sees that the character traits of those power bases are now all amalgamated into the beast kingdom. And it has the characteristics then of the lion and of the bear and of the leopard. And the dragon gives power to this beast. Now, he offered that power to Jesus Christ, didn't he? If you'll bow down and worship me, Satan said, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world and all the power and the glory that goes with them. Now he finds in the Antichrist one that he consolidates all of the world's power in. Verse 3 says this, and I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. Now, it's difficult because I think both the kingdom and the king are wounded and revived. And I think that's typical of the Roman Empire, that will bring to life again a power base in Europe. And yet, as I think about this leader, three times in this chapter, in verse 12 and in verse 14, it talks about this mortal wound. In fact, it says it was received with a sword. And there is a statue made, an image, an idol, made of the Antichrist and undoubtedly placed in the temple in Jerusalem. That would be the desolation of abomination when the Antichrist comes and claims that place as his seat and proclaims himself as God. And an image in the form of a statue is placed there. And then it says the false prophet, who we'll study next week, has power to actually bring it to life, this idol. Whatever that will mean, I don't know. It tells us in Zechariah, and you don't have to turn there, but in chapter 11 it gives us a very interesting verse where it says, "Woe to the idle shepherd." Now that's not I-D-L-E, which would mean woe to the shepherd who doesn't do anything. This is woe to the I-D-O-L. That's statue. An idol. It says, "Woe to the idle shepherd that leaves the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up. His right eye shall be utterly darkened." So it seems that there's a wound that affects his right eye, and his right arm. Maybe I'm just speculating here. Maybe that's why there's a mark received on the forehead and on the right hand to identify with him. Again, I'm not sure, but it's interesting. But there certainly seems to be an individual that's also wounded and miraculously comes back to life, imitating the resurrection of Christ and the two witnesses. And it will provide a supernatural aspect to all of this that will even shock the Club of Rome and the Bilderbergers and the rest of them that are manoeuvring behind the scenes. They'll be shocked and wonder after him and worship him. That's what it says. It says all the world in verse 3. And that will be the New World Order, which is not a New World Order at all. It's just a resurrection of Babylon in Genesis 11, which God has cursed. It's not a New World Order at all. And by the way, I think that's why we should pray for our Prime Minister instead of making fun at him or laughing at him or whatever we do. You know, I think it behoves the Prime Minister of this country to work towards world order. I think that's a godly responsibility. The problem is that we know that it will lend itself to tyranny. And I think the way that it's being done exceeds the bounds of reason or moderation. But it is a responsibility. And I wouldn't want the job. It says here that the world wonders after him, and they worship the dragon which gave power to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, "Who is like to the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" Now, by the way, I think it's very clear that by this time they're worshipping Satan and they're worshipping the Antichrist. It says, "Who is able to make war with him?" I mean, he's killed the two prophets. He himself has been killed and come back to life again. And it tells us very interestingly in Daniel 11 verse 38 that he worships the God of forces. He has no regard for the God of his father or for the desire of women, but he worships the God of forces or the God of munitions. Some God like Mars, the God of war. His God is some deity of power and of military strength. And who is able to make war with him? Who's able to face up with him? The whole world wonders after him. Now we need to understand that this, for John, as he writes all this down, wasn't an unusual thing, because in his day on the Isle of Patmos, Caesar was a force on the earth, very much like this. And nobody could make war against Rome or Caesar. And the whole world already had one dictator that they worship to as God. So he's not surprised as he records this. It might seem strange to us, but the world has already seen this in the past. And believe me, with all the New Age nonsense that there is around today, it'll be very easy for the world to receive someone as both human and divine. All he needs to do is to show a little fireworks and everybody will be ready. Verse 5 says, "And there was given to him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given to him to continue 42 months. So he's a great orator and a great peacemaker. Initially, that is. But that mouth speaks great things and blasphemies, and power was given to him to continue 42 months. I like that. He has a set time, and he cannot go beyond it. What it's telling us, if you read closely, is that God is in charge. He has 42 months, 1,260 days. He does not have 1,261 days. He's under God's sovereignty. His number will be 666, and he can't change it to 648 to fool anybody, even though it's been recorded for thousands of years. God is in control. He will be allowed to do what he does for 42 months and no longer. 2 Thessalonians tells us it's because God offered to the world his own Son, Jesus Christ, as the Saviour of the world. And the good news, the gospel of Christ, has been presented to men and women throughout the world. And it says they refused the truth. They loved not the truth, it says. They didn't want to hear about the gospel of Jesus Christ. They didn't want to hear about the kingdom of God or the laws of God. And because people rejected that, God says, I will give them over to believe the lie, and I will send forth the Antichrist with all lying signs and wonders, because they receive not the love of the truth. So there's a vying for the hearts of men, and those who reject Jesus Christ will receive Antichrist. It's quite clear. You need to decide where you're at today. If you don't know Christ personally, if you're not sure, if you get killed in a car crash on the way home from church today, where you're going to spend eternity, if you can't tell me definitely, you need to make sure. He's allowed to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. So he's blaspheming God's name and God's dwelling place, his tabernacle, and us, them that dwell in heaven. That's where we'll be by then. So he's cursing us too. I couldn't care less, to be honest with you. You know, it's very interesting. In Daniel chapter 11, it says, neither shall regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. And in his estate he shall honour the God of forces, or munitions, armaments. Now, where it says he will not regard the God of his fathers, it seems to be a clear intimation that he, this man, will be Jewish. You know, I can't imagine Israel receiving the Antichrist unless he's a Jew. And they will receive him. Jesus said, I have come in my Father's name and you haven't received me. Another will come in his own name and him you will receive. In Isaiah it says that the Jews will make a covenant with hell and with death. So he won't have any regard for the God of his fathers, nor for the desire of women. Now notice, not the desire for women. And there are many who say that this is a proof text that the Antichrist is going to be a homosexual. He may well be. I think 10 of the Caesars were homosexual. But it doesn't say the desire for women. It says he won't have any regard for the desire of women. That's interesting, because remember, this is speaking to Daniel. And in Daniel's day, a woman was considered cursed if she was barren. And the reason for that was that every woman in Israel had the hope of bringing forth the Messiah. So the desire of women was to give birth to the deliverer, the Messiah. And I believe that what it's saying in Daniel is that he'll have no regard for the God of his fathers, Yahweh, God of the Jews, nor for Jesus Christ. And the reason that I believe that is because John in his first letter says this, who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Messiah? He is the Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. So by the time this individual comes to power, he will demand the worship of the world. He will claim that he is God, he will have no regard for the God of the Jews or for the God of the church. And he'll force everybody to receive a mark, without which you won't be able to buy or sell or get a job. You won't be able to survive. And anybody who refuses the mark will be beheaded. They'll be martyred. Now, I'm telling you that because I don't want you to worry this morning. You know the kind of thing I mean. Oh, well, I got a Visa card. Oh, no, I've already got the mark of the beast, you know. You know, VI, well that's six, and somehow S and A must be six each too. And you know, is a Visa card dangerous? It's very, very dangerous. But it's not biblical danger. Not that someone's going to sneak the mark of the beast into your wallet, you know. It's simple. Don't let anybody put a mark on the back of your hand or on your forehead. Actually, I don't think we'll be around then. But, you know, it's not complicated. I think by this time, there'll be open worship of the devil and of Antichrist. But certainly, we're being preconditioned to accept a one-world economic system. And it's in place. At AT&T, the largest provider of landline telephones in the United States, they had an advert which said, "The way beyond Babel." That's what it said. And the idea was that in Babylon, God confounded the languages of the world to confuse them. But now, AT&T is a plan whereby the nations of the world will be able to have their computers talk one language, so economically we can have a one-world economic system. And they actually call it the way beyond Babel. We're already there. And that is the step before one world government and a man governing that one system. It's certainly on the horizon. Verse 7 says, "And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given to him over all kindreds and tongues and nation." So it was given to him to make war with the saints, not us. Okay? "And power was given to him," notice, "over all kindreds and tongues and nations." Now, right away, some read that and say, uh-oh, here we are, we're right in the middle of the tribulation. No, we're not. There's at least seven books in the Old Testament that use the word saints, speaking of Old Testament believers. And in Daniel chapter 7, it says, "The Antichrist will wear out the saints of the Most High God." And it's speaking of the Jews. And at the end of the last chapter, it says that the dragon was wroth with Israel and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, the Jews. Yes, you and I are saints, but there will also be believers during this time period. You and I are members of the church, and Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, but they will against believers during this time period. And that's very important for some of you, because maybe you're listening to this or watching this on DVD and a friend or relative has been trying to share Christ with you and you've been thinking, well, I'm not ready, or, you know, he's just out of his mind or whatever. Look, this is the hard way to do it. You can get saved during the tribulation if you want to. You can accept Jesus Christ then, and it will cost you your head. It'll only cost you your heart now. You can accept Jesus Christ today by simply admitting that you're a sinner and that you need forgiveness. And it will secure your eternal destiny. Or you can be stubborn until these things materialize and the church will be gone. "It will be given to him to make war against the saints and overcome them and have power over all the world. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He that kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints." He that has an ear, let him hear. Notice it doesn't say what the Spirit says to the churches. You know, this is the only time that phrase is used and the church is left out. And the reason for that is because the church isn't in this thing. We're gone. Just some more proof if you needed it. Now, all that dwell upon the earth, worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. There is a discrepancy amongst scholars as to whether it's saying that their names were written from the foundation of the world, or whether it's saying the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. The answer is yes. Chapter 17, verse 15, talks about those whose names were not written from the foundation of the world. So it's certainly speaking of that. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says this: "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." So both things are true. We were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, and our names were written from the foundations of the world. That's a wonderful thing. I like that. I don't have a problem with it. But some people wrestle with it. You may be listening to this if you're not a believer, and you're saying, "Well, that's just not fair. Are you telling me that God picked some people and he didn't pick other people?" Well, you know what? The amazing thing is that he actually picked some of us. It's not that he didn't pick some. I mean, if it was up to me, I wouldn't pick any of us at all, least of all me. The amazing thing is he picks some. So if that's your gripe, well, accept Jesus today and your name will be written. "Well, I don't like that idea." Well, then your name's not written. "What do you want me to do? I don't have the pen." You've got it. Accept Jesus as your Saviour and you'll discover that your name was written from the foundation of the world. Reject him and you'll discover that it wasn't, and you'll worship the Antichrist. It's so simple. Why make it complicated? You know, there's that bit in Luke chapter 10, isn't there, when the disciples come back after they've been sent out, and it says they're rejoicing. And they say to Jesus, "Even the demons are subject to us. This is great." And Jesus says to them, "Don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Jesus doesn't say, "Figure it out." He doesn't say, "Get ulcers over it." He doesn't say, "Figure out whether you're a Calvinist or an Arminianist." He says, "Rejoice that your names are written there." If you don't know today, make the decision and discover that it is. It's your choice. If you have an ear, if you have two, you've got no excuse. And it says that he that has an ear, let him hear, because this will be the situation. There will be the law of just retribution. God has set it in motion. And though men and women will follow the Antichrist, there will be no victory. Because it says those who lead others in captivity will themselves be led into eternal captivity when Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, returns. And those that are killing with the sword will themselves be killed with the sword that proceeds out of his mouth, with which he smites the nations. So those that kill with the sword will themselves be killed with the sword that proceeds out of his mouth. This is the hope and patience of the saints, it says. The only true victory, the only true kingdom, and the only true Christ, Messiah, is God's Christ, Jesus. And praise the Lord for those of us that are believers, that our names from the foundation of the world are inscribed there. It's a mystery. I don't understand it. I enjoy it. But there will be another Christ coming instead of God's Christ. And he will come to straighten out world economics and politics. And he'll be hailed as a hero. He will have a supernatural characteristic to his nature. And multitudes and nations and kindreds and tongues will follow him and marvel after him and worship him. Because as Jesus says, "Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go thereon. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads to life, and few there be that find it. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word once again to us today. Lord, help us to understand those things which are so certainly coming on this world. Lord, we pray for our friends and relatives who do not yet know you. Lord, we pray that you will open doors that we might be able to speak to them about these things that are on the horizon, even as we speak. Lord, we thank you for choosing us, for calling us to be your sons and daughters. Lord, we pray that you will work in our hearts. Fill us with your Holy Spirit this week as we minister to others, not just by the things we say, but also by the way we live our lives. Lord, we live in a world that is about to be deceived. Help us to broadcast your word to as many as we can. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.